wedding?
Good, real good.
You were nervous?
Oh, I was nervous beyond thinking straight. Oh, my gosh.
Oh.
Is that that, well.
Yeah, Jennifer and Ryan.
Okay, I couldn't think of the name.
He was nervous.
Yep.
Did they write their own?
She would tell you we're all nervous.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I was just, that's.
Did they write their own?
Oh, kind of, yeah, yep. It was a really nice wedding, great families, it was really neat.
Are you gonna make a CD of it?
No.
What was your message?
My message was, talked about union, forming a new union, you know, two become one, and something never existed before. Talked about each of the roles in the sense of a husband loves his wife, gives himself up, gives his will up to do, you know, what is best for her. Use the word submit a little bit. You know, it says submit, but, you know, it means to arrange under, which means it's the strength of the relationship. Talked about the... Yeah, it's a dangerous thing. You could probably just well skipped it, but, you know, I thought, well, I'm going to do it. Mentioned the wife becomes the crown of the husband's head. You know, she crowns her husband. I mean, after years of, you know, husband and wife reflecting each other, I mean, you exalt each other through the years, you become better. Mentioned in Song of Solomon about she introduces the husband to her friends as he says, this is my lover, this is my friend, and talked about the importance of the husband being the friend of the wife. I mean, someone that she can go to, count on. And then I finished in Malachi, of course, had to take a jab at the nation, about, you know, the importance of family and a marriage at this time as our nation is struggling, that God says to Israel, and in one particular case, but it was often true, is if he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else he'll strike the land of the curse. That if families don't come back together and marriages don't stay together, we're going to continue to dissolve as a society and be, in a sense, worthless. And that's, you know, that the marriage, a person getting married, people getting married today, is not just about them. It's about them joining a part of the community of a society. You're saying we can be part of the structure. And if you can't do it, you don't go out and try it and then fail and bring disaster on us. If you're going to do it for us and make a family and make us strong as a nation. And that was what I said. And the rest of it, I just read off the paper. And God's hard to do. It's so hard for me to do. It's so out of place for me.
You have a collar and everything?
No. I had to wear a robe one time. I had to wear a Methodist robe one time at a wedding. It's like I looked.
Felt like a girl.
Oh, I felt ridiculous.
Galen wore a dress.
Oh. See, one of the problems, you know, and again, I appreciated getting to do it. It was a great privilege to be able to be with the group there. But one of the things about, you know, and I get caught in this trap all the time, is I teach the Bible, and people think, well, you'd be a great commencement speaker at graduation. No, I wouldn't. Well, you'd be great to address this issue over here. No, I wouldn't. We'd like to have you on this radio program and discuss, you know, whatever topic. It's like, no, you wouldn't. You know, I always say, it's like, just because you can teach the Bible doesn't mean you're now, you know, you should run for office and be a politician. No, I shouldn't. I should go to school and teach in a shop. You know, so it's just kind of, you know, it's. I get real nervous. I get nervous when I do this too, but in a different way. Well, how's that? Thanks for coming. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word and ask that we may look into it, that it may change our lives and in turn change our world around us. Father, we ask that we may have truth and insight into the things that are going to be taking place, that we may live righteously before you and make adjustments in our own paths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have those notes. Does everybody have notes? Revelation 15. Let's read it quickly. It's a short chapter. There's only 8 verses. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because of them, God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for all your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Chapter 15 and 16 are going to actually go together. They're about the seven bowls. In chapter 15, we have the introduction. Chapter 16, we're going to actually have them being poured out onto the earth. This is, comes in a sequence of, as you got on your notes right there, the sequence of events. The book of Revelation moves along chronologically, but not every chapter is chronological. It begins, the chronological events, as we've saw and is written on your notes there, is you've got the seven seals. And those seven seals happen one right after another in a sequential of events. And we believe they take place, as I've been teaching this, in the first half of the tribulation. The seventh seal then opens up the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets then are a sequence of events that take place. And as I've got drawn on there, most of them are going to take place before the halfway point, with numbers 5 and 6 taking place right around the midway point, where demonic activity really comes to be inactive on the earth. Then after the seventh, or at the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls of what we're going to be seeing right now. And so you have like a crescendo of events taking place as this thing climaxes with these last seven bowls. After the seventh bowls, then we have the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, there are chapters that are set in to stop and give you a picture of what's taking place right here at this time in this place right here. And we've got, I think I got those chapters written down. Right underneath that diagram I've got drawn there, it says, these sections do not advance chronologically. Chapters 10, verse 1 through chapter 11 through 14, where it talks about the angel with a little scroll and the two witnesses. Those are, as we're going through this, it's like an anchor gets dropped down, and we talk about this. What John is told in chapter 10, verse 1, to eat the scroll because he's got to go out and prophesy some more. It's a spiritual time where John is being told, you got to keep talking. And then we go and talk about the witnesses that are hassling the Antichrist during this time. Then we break off and we talk a little bit more. And then in chapters 13 and 14, which we just finished, you talk about the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. And that would probably, as we talked about, something that's taking place right at the midway point, as those are being revealed and they're setting up the final 3.5 years. And then chapter 14 talks about on Mount Zion, the 144,000, which is Jesus having returned to the earth, and it includes the earthquake and Jerusalem being raised up like a mountain. The 144,000 that have survived, they were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, have survived, and they meet the Lord on Mount Zion, having endured the tribulation under divine protection. Those are all pictures of what is taking place at different times in there. And we've got two more chapters coming, or three, chapters 17, 18, and 19, where it talks about the woman and on the beast, and it talks about the fall of Babylon. Those are all events that are going to take place right here towards the end of the tribulation. But as we do now, we're returning to the chronological events that are taking place. And so we look, and the first verse in chapter 15 says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Great and marvelous sign, what is the first ones, or two, there's two of them, and that is when it talks about the woman who was clothed in the sun, and then the great red dragon. And so those were called great and wondrous signs. So we've got this third one, which we're going to be talking about now, but before that was the woman, which was Israel, or it was the promise that was in the earth of the Messiah, and then the dragon, which was the cosmos system, that came crashing down to the earth, that is active now in the earth through the Antichrist kingdom or the kingdom of the beast. Now, you've got these two great signs, the woman, which is the promise, the dragon, which is the cosmos system of Satan that is against the promise, and now we've got the third great sign. So there's not like many great signs. These are, the word even in the Greek is mega, meaning great. This is the big ones. And this is the great sign, the marvelous sign, is seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is complete. So this sign is dealing with the completeness or the finale. God's plan, God's revelation, what God is accomplishing will be completed. So you've got the woman, which is the promise through Israel, through all of time of the Messiah and the promise of God's plan. The dragon, who is opposing God's plan from the beginning of time. And now the third great sign, the fulfillment of what God is doing. So you've got three things basically happening there. I mean, that sums up history. God makes a promise. Satan opposes the promise. God fulfills ultimately what he planned on doing. And those are the three great signs. And that is going to manifest right here with these seven bowls. The thing I want you also notice, it says the seven final plagues. It says these are the seven last plagues. Well, what were the first plagues? The trumpets and the seals are not called plagues, but that is what it's referring to. These are the beginnings. The seals and the trumpets were the beginning of God's plagues. Now, the word plague, I think I've got it on the notes there somewhere. I think it's on page 2 at the top. We'll go back to page 1. It is the word plague. It'd be P-L-A-G-A in the English, or you can see the pi, the lambda, the eta, the gamma, and the eta there. Plague. And it doesn't mean just plague or disease or epidemic. It means blow. It means wound. It means plague. It's used throughout the New Testament in Luke 12:48, Acts 16:23, 2 Corinthians 6:5, talking about blows, talking about wounds. In Revelation 13:3-12, plague refers to the beast fatal wound. And so when you hear this, it doesn't necessarily mean plague, disease, epidemic, although it does mean that, and it will mean that at different places. It can also mean a blow. In other words, these are blows to the earth. And so now when you read, these are the last seven blows, now all of a sudden you can see, well, the seven trumpets and the seven seals were blows. The seven seals being mainly natural disasters. The seven trumpets included a lot of demonic activity. Those are blows to the earth. These are the last seven blows. Plague is a good translation. It's just kind of limiting and kind of gets confusing. Yes, ma'am.
How was bowls translated? Was that translated kind of like the same as plague?
Bowls?
Yeah.
Bowls is going to be a different word as far as the seven plagues. If you just jump ahead and look over, if this may answer your question or at least help you out here a little bit. Verse 6 of the chapter, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues or the seven blows. They were dressed in clean, shining. Okay, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures, that'd be the cherubim, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. You see, now a lot of times you miss that. You think there's seven bowls that are the angels are given. No, the angels emerge from the temple having the plagues or having the bowls. It is what they have. And then they're given the bowls with the wrath of God. And so it's as if these angels, and when we get here we'll mention it, maybe we'll mention it now and won't mention it later, but these angels, and when they emerge, they already have the plagues. It's as if this angel, I mean, angels are created for a variety of things. These angels may have been created as they are the angels of these seven blows, these seven disasters. And each angel has their plague, their gift, their identity, and they've just been waiting in the temple for this day and this hour. What has prevented them from coming forth? Well, it's not time, and they don't manifest these seven blows or these seven plagues until they're given the bowls. And the bowls are filled with the wrath of God. And so now God is ready. He has a just case to let these seven angels manifest themselves on the earth. They have the plagues. They are the plagues. They just have no bowl to put it in. They have no vehicle. And now it's time, and the bowls are given them. It's like, go ahead, fill the bowl up with your plague, because that bowl is filled with the wrath of God. And then eventually those are going to be turned and sent to the earth. So I'm not sure if that answers your question or not. And when we get the bowl, we'll talk about bowl there a little bit later on what that word means. So again, I want to distinguish right here that the plague or the bowl, the plague or the blows are not the bowls. The bowls are something that are given to the angels. The angels emerge already having the plagues. And again, what does that mean? That's what it says. I got a few ideas. Let it sit and simmer for a little bit, and you know, make some sense as we go on through here. The wrath of God will be complete with the pouring out of these bowls. I'm back on page 1. There's still yet to come. Now listen, when it says his wrath will be complete, and we'll talk about this word a little bit more. It says, because with them God's wrath is completed. That gives you sometimes, then he's done judging. He's not going to be mad any longer. Well, Armageddon is still yet to take place on the earth. After he is seated on his throne, he's going to have the sheep and goat judgment and send the goats into outer judgment. He's going to rule the millennium for 1,000 years with an iron, with a rod of iron, which means there is going to be discipline and judgment during those times to keep the nations intact or in check. And then there's ultimately going to be the great white throne judgment where all the unbelievers are sent into the lake of fire. So when it says his wrath is complete, it doesn't mean from now on God's going to be, you know, just real laid back and it's all taken care of. It means the fulfillment of his plan is going to be completed here. And he's going to come to judge the earth and establish his place. Also, I've got written in the notes that the wrath of God began in chapter 6, verse 17. Where it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And that would go way back to the beginning of the seals, back when they were being opened. It says, the day of wrath has come. So beginning in the tribulation, as this tribulation begins to unfold, this is the wrath, but it's going to be completed with these seven bowls. And again, these bowls are going to be God's wrath mixed, unmixed, which means mixed without anything being mixed in with it. Not no mercy, no grace, no promise, no hope. All of these have always had a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace, a little bit of hope, a little bit of chance of repentance. When you hit this place right here, these are coming down, and they're coming down for judgment, not for repentance. At the bottom of page 1, it also says this. Before the seals were opened in chapter 6, remember in chapter 6 where the Lamb took the scrolls and began to break the seals, we had two chapters of a vision of heaven with a throne on the sea of glass, and had the seven flames or the seven torches, which is the Spirit of God, had the cherubim, had the angels, had the multitudes. We had a scene in heaven before chapter 6. So before the seals, we spend two chapters in heaven looking at what's taking place. The next line, the same is true before the trumpets were sounded in chapter 8, verse 7. The details of heaven in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and even before that in chapter 7, we are having details of heaven. What was going on in heaven? It says, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and then it begins chapter 8. Well, it is no different than this right here. Now before the bowls that are shown in great detail in chapter 16, chapter 15 that we're in tonight is, guess what? It's a scene in heaven. Now remember when we talked about Mount Zion, and again, I believe Mount Zion, after we studied it, is on the earth with 144,000 coming out of chapter 14. But now, I think it goes very clearly, we definitely go to heaven. We are definitely in heaven, and it says right here. Something else I wanted to look at before we go on this. Look on page 2. Yes, there it is. Where it says Revelation. About halfway down the page, Revelation has spoken of this final and great outpouring of wrath several times. Chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. Now, if you remember when the angels flew over, the eagle flew over, woe, 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 because of the next three trumpets. We saw the fifth trumpet of where the angels were, the demons were released from the abyss. We saw the sixth trumpet where the angels were released from the Euphrates, and there's an army of angels marching out with the four angels that have been bound up there. But now, that seventh trumpet, that seventh woe, is this. This is the third woe. See, we lost the, woe. Well, you had the release from the abyss. You had the release from the Euphrates. Well, what happened to the third woe? Here it is. This is the third woe. They've been talking about it since chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, your wrath has come. Chapter 14, verse 10, the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. That's the mixed, unmixed verse. Chapter 14, we saw the harvest of the wheat, the harvest of the grapes, all talking about the wrath or the judgment that was going to come. In Zephaniah, just got a verse here because you can find many of them in the Old Testament. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify, or it could also be translated, for the day will come when I will rise up to plunder. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Now remember the word fire, and remember the concept that God is going to, it says right here, stand up. Remember that. God is going to stand up, or he's going to rise up. It includes fire. It includes his rising or standing up, meaning he's going on the move. And he's telling the people in Zephaniah's day, which was many years ago, wait for me. And it's hard to imagine waiting for the Lord. Now, we all wait for God for situations in our own lives, but ultimately, we are waiting for the Lord to return and settle accounts, to make the earth his again. And he says, I'm going to. Just wait for me. Similar to what he told the martyrs under the altar. In chapter 15, verse 1, one more thing I wanted to point out. And the word there at the end, it says, God's wrath is completed. The concept of filled up, I've got the Greek word written there. It means to bring to conclusion, to complete. So the wrath of God has been brought to conclusion. It is in the aorist indicative passive, and I want you to notice the word passive is in the passive tense. That verb, completed, is in the passive. So it talks about the seven plagues, and with them brings the completion of God's wrath. The passive means this, that it is happening. These seven plagues are going to transpire, not because of what they do, not because of what the earth does. It's happening. There's a force beyond the earth, beyond the plagues, that is driving this to a conclusion, and it's very clearly that it is God is the one who's controlling history and is bringing these things to pass. So even as that verse ends, the term, because with them God's wrath is completed, meaning God's wrath is going to transpire on the earth passively because God himself is controlling and finishing history. So there we end chapter 15, verse 1, and look in chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now right away, when it says sea of glass, you're in heaven. I mean, there is no doubt about it. This is going right back to heaven. Just like we said, before the seals, we went to heaven. Before the trumpets, we went to heaven. Now before the seven bowls, we're going to see where these seven bowls come from. Chapter 16, we're going to see the seven bowls come on the earth. But chapter 15, we're going to see where they come from. We've got the sea of glass. And the sea of glass speaks of the holiness. It is referred to in other places as being crystal. It reflects the holiness of God. It's like a huge mirror of just reflecting the glory of God. There are people standing on it, standing around it, standing in the midst of it. The word here in the NIV, it says standing beside the sea, is a potential translation. The Greek word is epe, which means upon or on. It can also mean this. So I think it's very clear. I'm not sure why they did it this way. But standing on the sea were those who had been victorious. But notice on this sea of holiness, or of the transparent, the crystal of God, is mixed with fire. And so what you have here is you've got the sea, the pureness, the holiness, the righteousness of God, which is clear like crystal, but coming up out of that is the fire. So the holiness of God is now resulting in the judgment of God. Because of who he is, fire is bubbling up out of that sea. So you've got a sea mixed with fire, meaning it's time for judgment. The sea of God is there, but he is now going to go to the earth. Standing beside the sea in the NIV, or ape, up on the sea. Those who'd been victorious over the beast, which is I like up on much better than before. Because in one case, you've got the sea and God's throne, then everybody's staying around going, ooh, ah, with a fire bubbling up out of it. But in this case, you've got the righteous standing on that sea in the midst of that fire, standing in the holiness of God, amidst the judgment of God, and you're going to see what they're going to be doing. They're going to be singing. They're not worried about the fire. They're not worried. They're not intimidated. They themselves have been made in the image of Christ, and they are enjoying that presence. The same presence that is about ready to bring havoc on the kingdom of the Antichrist and bring judgment to the earth, they're standing in that presence. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Now you tell me, how were they victorious? Now this is, again, one of those oxymorons of the modern Christian idea. Well, if they're victorious, who is it that is victorious? Only those who overcome, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they're the ones who overcome. And overcome, and they work everything out, and everything works happily ever after. Well, if you recall, if these are believers and they overcame the beast, which would be the Antichrist, they overcame his image, which is the thing that's speaking in the temple of God deceptively, and they did not receive the number of his name, and they're in heaven, that means they died. That means they were martyred. So here you've got the victors, and they became victors by dying. They became victors by losing. They became victors by having to give up everything they held dear on this earth. They lost it all. They lost family. They lost money. They lost position. They lost everything you can imagine, including their life, their place in this world. They lost it all. And so they were called victors, which is really a concept that we've got to be careful of. We want to be successful in this earth. We want to do what God's called us to do. But there's a place where you can compromise, you can give up your position in heaven to find yourself successful on the earth. And sometimes, at least in this extreme case, you've got one of two choices. You lose everything and remain faithful, or you compromise and you lose everything. In their case, those who had been victorious over the beast, his image, and over the number of his name, they were standing on this sea, or possibly beside the sea, as that fire is coming out of there, they're standing in the midst of it. Now understand, in one case, in one instant, they're the ultimate losers on the earth, but instantly they're victors in the presence of God. They're not victors because they died. They're victors because they died in faith. They're victims because they died holding on to the testimony to Jesus Christ and the truth. And they found themselves in heaven. Now, on the earth, it appeared who was victorious. In fact, there's a verse, I think I probably got it written down here somewhere. It talks about, I thought I wanted to give you the reference to it, but I don't see it on here. The verse is that the Antichrist was given power to overcome them, and do you see it? Oh, 13:7. The Antichrist made war against them and overcame. 13:7, it says that. Overcame the saints. So in one case, the Antichrist is the winner. He's the victor. But soon as he kills them, as soon as they die, they've borne testimony and they become victors, and he becomes guilty of rejecting their testimony. So it looks like in one case, he conquers. As he conquers, he's destroyed, and they enter the victory. Very similar to the cross. I mean, no more than Jesus hang his head and die than all of Satan's kingdom came crashing down. I mean, they had that moment where they were exalted that they might have victory, only to bring about the Lord's victory and their ultimate defeat. And the same thing is taking place right here. They've been delivered from the Antichrist by death, and all of these that are standing on that sea that were victors against the Antichrist, all of them became believers during the 7-year period. All of them have been redeemed during that time.
Galen, don't you think this is the same motivation that the martyrs also the ages have had?
Definitely. Exactly. Those that have died in faith, that have died giving testimony, exactly. They are crushed, they're defeated here. But because they held their testimony, they become victors, and those that reject their testimony, they instantly become the loser. Now, again, there is room that we see throughout history of those people then accepting that testimony themselves being converted. I mean, the Apostle Paul would be a classic example. There's many others throughout history that they've seen someone. The soldiers at the cross, the priests who put Jesus on the cross, many of them became believers. He died, but they saw the testimony. And so just because someone dies doesn't mean their testimony is ended. Sometimes that's the greatest testimony. Sometimes that's the bare testimony. Then they understand there must be something here. And they begin to look and open their hearts up. Going on in chapter 15, verse 2. They held harps given them by God. These victors are on this sea of glass, and they've got harps. Now, that sounds boring, you know, and I make fun of that sometimes. But you understand, they have been given harps to praise God, to sing about the victory. They have just died on the earth. They've just given up their lives. But God says, no, you've got something to express. You see, a musician takes up a musical instrument to express something, an emotion, a feeling, a thought, to communicate a teaching of some sort. And these guys have been given harps by God. God says, you want to sing something, don't you? Yes, I do, but I can't sing and I can't play an instrument. Why don't you try this one? This is a special one. And they're given these harps, and all of a sudden, I mean, in our world, and again, I'm not sure how you are, but a lot of times I'm driving down the road at night coming back from somewhere and listening to the radio, and you come to that guitar solo. I just pictured in my mind, I like to picture myself up on the stage playing that guitar solo. You know, it's just one of my little fantasy. I want to be a rock and roll singer, you know. And I just entertain myself. Sometimes I just see myself on stage playing this incredible guitar, you know, whatever you're doing. And it's like, but it's not going to happen, you know. I can't do it. But I still wish I could, you see. This verse at least gives me the thought that possibly someday, because if I could play a guitar real well, I would like to express myself with that guitar, you know, jump around, you know, slide across the floor, you know, do those wild guitar licks. You know, that'd be so cool, I think. Everybody's got their own little fantasy like that. But I can't. And so all I can do is listen to somebody else play and pretend it's me. These guys, it says, they, all of them, were given harps. And it's like, what do we do with this? You've always wanted to express yourself with a musical instrument. Yeah, but I can't. Try this one. And the whole group of those victors, I can't imagine, you know, you can think what you want to think. I do not picture them standing in rows playing some, you know, slow hymn type of music. They might be. I don't want to be, you know. But I see them at the victory party jumping and shouting and sliding around with guitar licks, playing these harps or whatever they are. They may be electric guitars. They, you know, they didn't know they were back then. But these guys are expressing themselves, having this party in the presence of God. That God gave them harps. Say, oh, I don't know, should they be playing those harps at a time like this? God gave, he says, you died for me. Let's party. It's time for you to celebrate. They're celebrating on the earth. You're going to read on later here in Babylon. It talks about Babylon. He says, I'm tired of your noisy songs. No more. I'm going to shut that party down. But you guys up here in heaven, here are some instruments. Start expressing yourself, and they're going to be playing all kinds of music, singing, shouting, and worshiping God for what he has done. Now, it goes on and says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And because they both got the article, the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb, I think we're talking about two different songs here. We're talking about two different things. We're talking about the song of Moses, which you're going to find in Exodus. And again, there are several things that you could refer to this. And again, this could spin off into a huge study in itself. But the song of Moses, most likely, I believe it's Exodus 18. It will say it in their notes there. The song of Moses, when God parted the Red Sea, and they think they're dead. They think it's over. And he parts the Red Sea, and they cross, and two things happen. One, they are delivered from their enemy. They are going to sing about deliverance. We have escaped. But they not only have escapes, says, wow, I'm glad we're out of there. No, turn around and look. And those that were pursuing them were destroyed. It is a song of deliverance for us and destruction of those who were pursuing us. They say, the horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. It's over. They try to destroy us. God has delivered us and has destroyed them. And that, the song of Moses at this time, they would be singing this, aha, we're victorious, we've been delivered, but look back down to the earth. Look at the kingdom of the Antichrist is coming down because the Lamb is going to go fight them himself. And so it's one, a song of deliverance for us, but of destruction of those who have come against us because of God. And then it says the song of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb would be speaking of clearly of redemption and praise to him. And in fact, when it says of the Lamb, or yeah, the song of the Lamb, that is in the genitive, which would mean the song about the Lamb. And so this may be a song. The other thing is the song about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so what you've got here being sung, again, like I said, this could be studied out in several different ways. But to look at very quickly, they're singing in the presence of God. They would be singing the song of Moses, which includes singing about our deliverance from our troubles, the destruction of our enemies, and the song of the Lamb would be why it all took place, the song that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been delivered from the earth, our enemies have been destroyed, and we have been saved by Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes through him. And that is a real quick breakdown of what those songs could be about. And if you look on the page 3 there, we're going to read this what they sing right here. There are some words written down here, which could be a summary. It could be the lyrics of the song. It could be that these songs were put together. Again, like I said before, they're talking about the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb is two different songs. Maybe they've combined the ideas and put them into this is, you know, the combination. Maybe it's a, what would you call it when you put two songs together?
Medley.
Yeah, a medley. There you go. It might be a heavenly medley. And it goes like this. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And you can hear within that the whole concept of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Let's look at it again. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, from creation, from deliverance at the Red Sea. And that's what that was about. His great deeds at the Red Sea kept Israel going for years. His great deeds on the cross have kept us in salvation, kept us going for years and will take us through eternity. Great and marvelous are your deeds. If you want to be creation, if you want to talk about Old Testament deliverance, if you want to talk about the work of salvation, Lord God Almighty, being all-powerful. Just and true are your ways. So the way you want us to live, the idea, the foundations of wisdom that the universe is built on. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Going back to as far back, he is going to be the coming king, but he's the king from all the way through time. Then this is kind of neat right here. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Well, right now on the earth, there's an entire world not fearing him, not honoring him. But they're jumping and shouting, singing about their deliverance and says, hey, I can't imagine anybody not being afraid of you. Because, you know, when we know what we know now and we know what's about to happen, I can't think of anybody down there that's not going to be terrified, that's not going to fear you, that's not going to worship you. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? There's not anybody that has ever been created that is not going to fall in that category. When you reveal yourself, everyone will fear you and everyone will honor your name. And then you get that Philippians verse that comes right out of there, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, all the way through. Meaning, not today, it's not happening yet, but when Jesus Christ reveals himself, and we know Jesus, we know things about him, but still, when he reveals himself, I will not be talking like this. I will not be doing any teaching. I will be like fearful and honoring him, and you know what I'm saying? I mean, I understand that. I'm doing the best I can of explaining him, but when he reveals his glory, I'm done. He'll take it from here. And just imagine what it's going to be like for those that haven't honored him at all, have been ridiculing him, have been mocking him, have been rejecting him, and he reveals himself. It's not going to be a matter of just humbly saying, go ahead. It's going to be like a fearful expectation. For you alone are holy. And then here's a prophecy of what is going to be taking place in the soon coming kingdom, which is just days away at this time in the book. All nations will come and worship before you, and that is what is going to take place throughout the millennium. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Why aren't they doing it today? Because God's righteous acts have not been revealed as they will be in the millennium. Sure, creation declares His glory. We've got people teaching the Word of God. It is clear who God is. We can learn about Him today. But there is a day coming where all the nations will come and worship Him because they will have seen. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, when the wrath of the Lamb has been revealed, all the nations will respond. Now, that's what's taking place in heaven. There's a party going on in heaven. The sea's bubbling with fire. The holiness of God is bubbling with judgment. He's ready to make His move. His victors that have borne testimony to the Antichrist, and they've killed Him. We don't want that. They say, hey, we told Him. We told Him. He says, I know. Thank you very much. Here's some harps. Go ahead and sing. And they're singing about the glory therein. They're singing about His works. They're singing their message, and they're talking about that He's going to rule and reign. He said, I can't imagine anybody on earth that's not going to be fearful of you. You guys just keep singing. But meanwhile, after this, verse 5, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Now, we're getting to another part here. When it says the temple, look down there where it says in page 3, verse 15, 5. Attention goes away from the rejoicing redeemed to the judgment of God. The Greek word, naos, refers to the inner holy place of the tabernacle. The expression, the tabernacle of the testimony, refers to the tent structure with the tables, the lampstand, the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, all that was in there bearing testimony to God and His covenant. In other words, what this word is saying, the reason I put that down there so we get a better picture of what's being opened up here. You've got two things in the Old Testament. You've got the tabernacle, which was the traveling tent, where God's presence was with the Ark of the Covenant. And then you've got the temple, which was the structure that Solomon had built. And here we have the outer courts. This is sun shining on this. You've got the Ark of the altar of burnt incense, altar burnt offerings. You've got the bronze basin. And then you enter into the tent right here. This is what we're talking about. The Greek word is talking about this structure right here. And then it goes on further, and not just says that, it says, and I looked, and in heaven, the temple was open. That would be the tent right here, or the building itself that you would enter in with only the priest. That is the tabernacle of the testimony. And the tabernacle of the testimony is now very clearly talking about the inner parts of this right here, including the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant bore testimony. And in the Ark of the Covenant were three things that bore testimony. It was the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. Well, not the ones He gave him because He smashed. Those would be the ones that Moses chiseled out himself after God gave him the first ones. It would be Aaron's rod that budded, and it would be a jar of manna. All attesting to, one, the law of God, two, the priesthood that God had established, and three, God's provision, even in the face of their rejection and rebellion. It was a testimony. The tabernacle of the testimony, saying this, God has got that right there as evident. He's building a case. He's proving He's righteous. He's proving He's holy and He's worth worship. When you get in there, what do you see? You see the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and underneath the mercy seat was the law of God, the Aaron's rod that budded, that testified that He was the priest chosen by God, and the provisions are all there. He not only brought salvation, He's taken care of you. You have no complaints. You have no grievance against God and His part of the testimony, His part of the covenant. And this is the tabernacle of the testimony. Over on this side was the lampstand. Over here is a table of showbread where they ate in the presence of God. Here is the altar of burnt offering, burnt incense right here in front of the curtain. This right here is what we're looking at. And it says again, after this, I looked, and in heaven, not in Jerusalem, not in the wilderness, but the one that is in heaven, where the presence of God is at. The temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. This inner sanctuary was open, meaning God, the doors are open, and someone's going to start moving. And you can tell who's going to move. We'll finish with this as we go tonight. If you look in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, on your let's just go there real quick so you can kind of see where we're headed with this. Go to the very last page 4 there. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, when it says, and the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God, I'm going to tell you right now, then we'll read some examples of this. When it says the temple was open, God is standing up and he's moving. He's going into action. And that's what I said before, when we saw, where we read that verse about the Lord standing up, he says, wait, because the day is coming where I will rise and I will plunder. I will stand up. This tabernacle being opened, and the fact that it says it was filled with glory or filled with the smoke, is not just like, wow, that's weird. Is there like a fire? Did a curtain catch on fire or something? What's going on? The Lord has roused himself. And our examples, let's just shoot through some here if we don't mind. Let's start. I want to read, go to Isaiah. And we're going to flip through Isaiah. Then we're going to go to Exodus. Then we're going to go to 1 Kings and Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. And this is where Isaiah is in the temple, tabernacle that is in heaven itself. And he sees the cherubim there, or he calls them seraphim. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And God is calling Isaiah to be a prophet to go down and speak to the nation. God is moving through this prophet. So the first thing we see right here, chapter 6, verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And then you can see the commission right there. But there's an example of the temple where things are taking place, the doorposts are shaking, the seraphim or the cherubim, which would be potentially the living ones that is going to hand the bowls to the seven angels here in just a minute, are speaking. Now we go to Exodus chapter 40, another familiar verse. These are all familiar verses here, but I just want to tie them together for you. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And this is in Moses' day, of course. The tabernacle has been set up. The furniture is all put in place. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. And when everything's all set up, Moses is there. Verse 34 is the last chapter of Exodus. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, this is in the Old Testament. Remember, there had been a pillar of fire and a cloud that had gone before them. When the tabernacle is all set up according to God's instructions to Moses, then this cloud, this pillar, lifts up and comes in and moves into the tabernacle. And Moses couldn't, no one could go in. It was like they couldn't move because the presence of God was there. Now, he's not going to leave. He's going to stay in that Ark of the Covenant, which is seen many times in the Old Testament examples when someone touched it or they had victory because of it. God's presence is there. But once he settles in there, then they come in, they start worshiping and doing their services again. The same thing is going to take place. Now we go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And you know this story also. The same story, except now they've built a temple. Solomon's built a temple many years later. And it's just a shell. It's just a building. But now God is going to move in there, and the same thing is going to happen. God is going to move. He's standing up. He's going somewhere, and the cloud is going to manifest itself, and the priests won't be able to work. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Let's go to verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb. Now, where Aaron's rod had gone and the man had gone, I'm not sure. Where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, they had everything all set down, they had the curtain shut, they had the Ark of the Covenant sitting there, they withdrew, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Both these cases, God is moving in. Now, if we go to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. We've talked about this before at different times, and I know I use this as an example. In chapter 9 and 10 of Ezekiel, you've got God calling on some angels and telling them, one of them, to go out and mark all the believers with a mark. Put a tau on their head. It's a cross on their head. It's a Hebrew letter. And then he sends out some more angels, a battalion of soldiers, angelic soldiers, with deadly weapons. The best translation is clubs. And to kill everyone that does not have the mark. Now, this is just a vision. They all are still going, but they're killing priests right there in the temple that don't have the mark because they're not believers. They still go about their service, but they've spiritually been struck. They've been judged. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, I mean, look right there. It says, I looked and I saw the likeness of the throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. And what you see right here is the Lord is getting ready to move out of the temple. Remember, he moved in 1 Kings? Now, because of the rebellion of the people, by the time you get down to Ezekiel's day, God says, I'm out of here. I am going to destroy. They're saying, well, you won't destroy the city. This is your temple. God says, no, watch this. I'm leaving the temple, and then what's going to happen to it? And the Jews could not believe it the day they saw the temple burnt to the ground. How did this happen? They didn't know God had left. Verse 18 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. In other words, he moved from here, the Ark of the Covenant, and moved past the curtain, past the lampstands and the tables, and moved to the threshold. That's the doorway, and the glory of God, the cloud of God is there, and he's on his way out. While I watched, verse 19 of chapter 10, while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. That'd be the east gate, would be over here. They moved over to here, and they're going out the east gate. They stopped, kind of hovering right there. And they're on their way. Now we go to chapter 11 of that same chapter, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. In other words, where did it go? It leaves the Ark of the Covenant, goes to the threshold, moves to the east gate, and then goes to the mount east of it, which is what? Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is right out here. Now, that is when God left the temple, right before the Babylonian invasion. Chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Now, as you know, we went through Ezekiel about a year or so ago. In Ezekiel 44, what you've got now is the millennial return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the millennial temple. And of course, Ezekiel is going to measure that temple. He's walking through it. He measures it. That's what all these chapters are about. Chapter 41 and 42 and 43, he's measuring the temple. It's just a shell. It's the millennial temple. But guess what? The Lord has returned to the earth. He's returned to the Mount of Olives, and he's coming in. We talked about last week, gone through Armageddon battle. He's now approaching his temple. And when you look in chapter 44, verse 4, then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked, and I saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. And you can read more. There's other places in here that he talks about that. But now, the glory of the Lord fills this temple in the millennium. Now, let's go back to Revelation, please, chapter 14. And that now gives us a background to understand this verse. That, you know, it just becomes an obscure verse here, trying to figure out, well, what's going on? Just, whoa, yeah, that's the glory cloud. Ooh, that's all spooky. Wish I could see that. But chapter 15, verse 5, after this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, that means the inner rooms, was opened. Now, when you see that opened, that's open for a reason. God's leaving. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And again, notice right there, that's the seven angels. It's a group of seven, and they've got the seven plagues. Now, if this is their only a function, if this is what they've been created for, these seven plagues, and remember, plagues means blows. It doesn't just mean, you know, disease or something. They were dressed in clean, shining linen. Clean, shining linen throughout Revelation speaks of righteousness. In other words, these angels coming out of the temple, preceding the Lord, because they're going first, they're going to do something that is righteous. They're wearing white. This is a holy work. This is a rightful thing to do. They're dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. The golden sashes, gold always speaks of the presence of God or deity. In other words, this is God. This is God's will. They're coming from God's presence, accomplishing God's work right here. They're doing something that's righteous. They're doing God's work. So these are God's messengers. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. So these seven righteous angels moving to do God's will, the white garments, the golden sash. I've got something written in here about the golden sash here, I believe. I thought it'd be interesting to see this. The gold sash, it says, would be a wide belt which held up the long flowing garments. So in one case, the garments that these guys have, the reason they've got a gold sash on, they don't have just this little, you know, tent-like little bed sheet on, but it's a long flowing garment that it'd get all tangled up if it weren't for the golden sash holding the whole thing together on them. The angels, it says, with the plagues, have the plagues before the bowls. And they're given the bowls, and again on the back page, page 4, 15:7, the Greek word for bowls is the word phialos. And this is a wide, shallow bowl, like a deep saucer. These bowls were used in the temple ministry for offering and for burning incense or carrying incense. They could be a large banquet bowl used for wine, found in Amos 6:6, or more likely, they refer to the ritual bowl for collecting the blood of the sacrifices. But nonetheless, they're golden bowls, which mean these bowls come from the inside the tabernacle, inside the temple of God. They come from the presence of God. They're something used by God. And these angels that are the seven plagues are given these bowls. And these bowls, it says, let's see, where is that? Bowls were filled with the wrath of God. So coming out of the temple are bowls filled with that God has been holding back this wrath, and they're coming out. This is the where it talks about the cup mixed, unmixed. This is the same idea coming out. Filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now that's what we went all those Old Testament verses. Why is the temple filled with smoke? There's only one reason in the Old Testament the temple was filled with smoke. God is moving. God is taking action. And He is moving from this temple. In a sense, He's moving to the earth to, you know, that glory cloud is now leaving the heavenly temple and is moving to the earth. And we pick that up in Ezekiel 44 where He's going to move into the millennial temple. But on His process of moving from the temple in heaven and into the temple, the millennial temple is going to include God's presence coming to the earth in wrath. It says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. There's two characteristics of God as He's moving here. One is His glory. The other is His power. And no one could enter the temple. Just like the tabernacle, just like when it was established in Solomon's day, all the angelic services shut down because nothing matters now. God's moving. Well, what about the sacrifice? Don't worry about the sacrifices. I'm doing this right now. Nothing is taking place. The whole rituals have stopped. This is important. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So it appears, if you read it that way, that no one can enter the temple, which means no one's doing anything in the temple. Who's keeping the candles lit? It doesn't matter. Who's taking care of the table of showbread? It doesn't matter. What about the offerings? Don't worry about it. Number one on the heaven's agenda is what God is doing. God is busy right now. You can't worship Him. He's occupied. And this, there's going to be no temple service. Nothing's going to be taking place until when? Until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. The seven blows that are coming to the earth, God's entire focus now is right here on these seven angels. And if you flip over to chapter 16, verse 17, you see the end right here. Well, let's go back to verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is as these bowls have been poured out. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. You know, the wine press. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since the man had been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then he goes on and talks there. But what that is right there, what we see in chapter 15 being told what's going to take place, we're now going to see those next week, we'll see those seven plagues come to the earth. And we've just seen the seventh one of where God is moving in lightning and thunder as he's moving to the earth and he's actually fighting the Battle of Armageddon. It's like that verse is as if you're watching a war from, 10 miles away. You can hear the explosions, you can see the lightning, you can see the flashes, but man, I'm glad I'm not there. And that is what they're seeing right here, because God has left the temple and he's moved to the earth, and that whole, all that glory, all of his power has now shifted. And you still have these people up in heaven yet with their harps singing, rejoicing, shouting or whatever. And it's like, what's taking place? Well, God has come back to the earth. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope, as you said in the Old Testament, that we need to wait for you, and we are waiting, looking forward to your return. Father, we ask that we may live righteously, that we may live holy, that we'd be pleasing to you, that on that day that we stand before your throne, that we also can rejoice in full confidence of having lived and served you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.